Praise God. It is so good to gather with the people of God in a house of God, to study the word of God, to pray to our God, to give glory to our God. Oh, it's rich. These are sweet moments that I hope we don't take for granted. Moments where we get to gather with our Savior. You know, Bob was a missionary in China with Youth for Christ. And he would do evangelism outreaches and go around preaching the gospel. Well, in 1947, a little girl was brought to him. She had been beaten and abused and abandoned. And the caretaker said, "What are you going to do about her?" Well, broken over what he saw, he pulled out the last $5 that he had in his pocket and gave it to the caregiver. And he said, "From this point forward, every month, I'm going to send you this same amount of money to help care for her needs." But there was something about this little girl that stuck with him. He could not get the image of this little girl out of his mind. He would later pray this prayer that has since been used by thousands, in which he prayed this: "Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." This is said from Bob Pierce, who would one day become the founder of World Vision. And this moment of this little girl changed his life forever. He would lead a sponsorship drive through World Vision in which thousands of kids would have their needs met. But what's even more amazing is that this prayer, these few words here, would later inspire books and songs that we sing on Sunday mornings. And it would inspire Christians to care for the poor and needy for decades to come. You see, it's this: when a leader is emotionally gripped by the plight of people around them, brokenness becomes the catalyst for future world change. You see, for some, when tragedy strikes, it leads to a shrug of the shoulders. It may even lead to snide remarks or criticism. But the heart of a leader is bothered to the point where they have to do something. This is the situation that Nehemiah has found himself in chapter 1. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. That's where we're setting up camp today. And as you're turning there, I do want to draw your attention to next Sunday at 8:30. We have a group that meets in the small groups building in room 13 to pray for our missionaries. By God's grace, we have several families from our church who used to be sitting right where you are, who are now serving in different countries: Uganda, Swaziland, Belize, Ecuador, Portland, Oregon, and many other places. And when I talk with our missionaries, one of the things they feel is that they feel lonely, and sometimes they feel forgotten. And so we have a church member who has started a prayer ministry in which we are strategically and specifically praying for our missionaries. And so it's the first Sunday of every month. And so since next Sunday is February the 5th, the first Sunday of February, they're going to be meeting in room 13 at 8:30 a.m. And I would love to invite you, your family, your small group, just to come and gather, and you can learn how you can be strategically and specifically praying for our families. We're in week 2 of a new series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We're looking at the book of Nehemiah together, and we're walking through this text. And last week, we really set the stage for how Nehemiah got to Susa. Now, if you weren't here last week or you missed last week's sermon, you can go back and you can listen to it. You can go to our website, ewestwood.org. You can download the Westwood app that has a catalog of all previous sermons. You can download it and subscribe on iTunes. But I want to encourage you to go back and listen, because we covered about 1,500 years of redemptive history in about 10 minutes. But it really did set the stage for how we're going to be moving forward through the book of Nehemiah. And what's happening up to this point, and we'll kind of start about 100 years before Nehemiah, is that in 538 BC, a guy named Zerubbabel leads a group back to Jerusalem that has been in slavery. They've been in exile in Babylon, which became Persia, and he is bringing them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. About 80 years later, Ezra becomes another leader within Jerusalem who leads God's people back to the city to reestablish the laws and to shepherd God's people. Well, 13 years after Ezra reestablishes the laws and shepherds God's people back to the Lord, Nehemiah gets word from his brother Hanani and his crew, who come back, chapter 1, verse 2 of Nehemiah, and tell him the bad news of what's happening in Jerusalem. Verse 3, the wall has been destroyed, the gates have been set on fire, the people are in great trouble and shame, is what the scripture says. And so Nehemiah is absolutely devastated by this news that he has just heard about what's happening back in Jerusalem. Notice how he responds, verse 4. Scripture says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah has just received word. It has been absolutely devastating news, and we see how he responds to what's happening back in his hometown, in which he's never been to. He is broken over this. You know, one of the things I love about Scripture is that Scripture is almost like a mirror. There's times where you look at the Word, and the Word reflects back what you look like. The more you study the Scriptures begin to study you. And as we look at the book of Nehemiah, specifically verse 4 of chapter 1, I want us this morning to have a heart check. I want us to examine our hearts to see what really bothers us. You see, a mark of healthy organizations is that they are made up of healthy leaders. When healthy leaders are in place, it leads to healthy organizations. Well, the same is true for churches. When you have healthy leaders in place, churches grow in health. Well, the leaders of our church is not just those who are on this platform or who serve in the offices. The leaders within our church are right here. I look across this room and I see teachers, husbands, parents, coaches, bosses. If anyone is looking to you and if anybody's listening to you, you're a leader. You are shepherding people. And so my heart as your pastor is to see God make us more healthy. And the more healthy that we become as leaders, as an entire church, the more healthy we become. The healthier your family is, the healthier our church becomes, and the healthier our community becomes. Well, what's also true is the healthier and the more beautiful that our church becomes, the greater impact we will have on people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about Nehemiah, who is a great Old Testament leader, there are truths, there are principles that you and I can be applying to our lives that will help us be more faithful, more effective as leaders. Three truths I want you to see here in the text. The first is this. Notice that leaders get low. Look at verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 4. Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down." You see, Nehemiah's physical response to this devastating news was to get low. He had just heard back of what was happening back in Jerusalem, verse 3, and he was learning about the trouble that God's people had found themselves in, and it was a reminder of why they had gone into exile in the first place. If people had stopped listening to God, they disobeyed him, they didn't trust in him. The scripture says, especially in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, where the people were bowing down to other gods, they continued to steal, they continued to bow down to other gods, they would worship other gods, they would continue in their adultery. The scripture also says that they would even gather in the temple to worship, and they would declare, "We are delivered," but then they would go right back out and live life the way they did before they went in. And eventually, we see in Jeremiah chapter 23, where eventually these people gather prophets around them that tell them what they want to hear. These prophets would say things like, "You don't need to repent. Judgment's not coming." And the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Do not listen to them, for they don't speak for me." Well, eventually God does bring judgment through the nation of Babylon. Babylon comes in, sacks Judah, takes him into exile for 70 years before Zerubbabel brings the first group back. And what's amazing here is that Judah's national tragedy of unbelief was what brought Nehemiah to a low posture. He was heartbroken over the spiritual and physical condition of the people in Jerusalem. But this is pretty typical for all of us as human beings. Whenever tragedy strikes, we usually get low. I remember being a sophomore in college as I was sitting in my dorm room watching these planes strike buildings in New York. I didn't know what to do, but I got down on my knees. I got low. You see, that's our response. We get low and we pray and we seek the Lord. We go to the only place we know where to go to when tragedy strikes. We see this throughout Scripture as well. In the book of Job, when Job learns of how his 10 children and all of and the majority of his servants and his livestock is stolen, they die, everything goes terrible. The Scripture says that he shaves his head and he gets low and he worships. The next chapter over, his health is taken away from him. And what does he do? The Scripture says that he sits down in ashes. In 2 Samuel 12, when David got news that his baby boy, his newborn son, was not going to live, the Scripture says that for 7 days, he laid on the ground, praying, begging God, please save the life of my son. Hours before he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane before the Father, and the Gospel of Matthew says that he was face down, praying before the Father. He knew the cup he was about to drink. He knew the death that he was about to die. He knew that his Father was about to turn his back on him. But when you face a situation like this, you get low. Jesus was hours away from displaying the greatest act of love in history by dying for his enemies. But before he does that, he gets low on the ground. You see, when tragedy strikes, leaders get low. We posture ourselves as a reflection of what's already going on in our heart. We humble ourselves before the Lord. Y'all, we live in a nation that's divided. We live in a nation where if you turn on the news, it's just nothing but bad news. And even the news that we get, we don't even know if it's true or false. We live in a community of people who are looking for peace and hope in anything other than Jesus. And we all know where that's going to lead. It's going to lead to destruction. So y'all, here's the deal. As the people of God, as leaders in our community, we need to get low. But I also want you to see, secondly, not only do leaders get low, I want you to see that leaders grieve over things that matter. Look at the text in verse 4. The text says this, that Nehemiah wept and mourned for days. You see, not only was Nehemiah low to the ground, but his emotions were full of sorrow and despair. He was downtrodden. His heart was broken over the condition of Jerusalem and God's people, and he wept and he mourned for days. Now, there are times where this is the right response. Solomon tells us this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You see, grief and brokenness occur when something that we treasure has been lost. I think, unfortunately, we begin to mourn and to grieve over things that really don't matter. Several years ago, my favorite basketball team was working itself through the NCAA tournament. We were the most talented team in the country. We should have won the whole thing. We get to the Elite Eight, the last game before the Final Four, and we play a team that we should have crushed. Well, as the game was coming to a close, I began to realize we weren't going to win. And I was filled with anxiety and frustration over the performance of our team. And I'm like, come on, guys. Frustrated. Once the game was over, I turned the TV off in disgust. And do you know what I realized? At that moment, I was on my knees in front of the television. I was in a posture of worship. The Spirit convicted me immediately. And I repented. I said, Lord, I should not bow my knee to anyone but you. And I looked to the cross by faith and said, Lord, I need your grace and your mercy. I want to move forward from this. You see, I share this story with you to my own shame. If we're not careful of guarding our hearts, we will find that our hearts will chase after things other than Jesus. There are other things in our lives, whether it's a pursuit of a career or a spouse or a money or whatever it is, in which our hearts will chase after those things. And if we're not careful, we can make those good things ultimate things. And that's the danger. Men, if you're finding that your attitude and behavior is dictated by the athletic performance of a teenager, you're allowing something other than Jesus first place in your hearts. Women, if you're allowing your physical outward appearance or the behavior of your children to dictate your happiness, then you're allowing something other than Jesus first place. We have to diligently guard our hearts, because what's dangerous is not the fact that we grieve. It's not the fact that we mourn, but it's the fact that we will grieve and we will mourn over things that don't matter. That's the danger. We have to be a people who make sure that we are bothered by things that really matter, things that have eternal significance. We should make sure that what is breaking our hearts is what is in fact breaking the heart of God. So, Kenneth, what can I grieve over? Okay, let me give you six things. Now, this is not exhaustive. The scripture gives us many, many more things that we can grieve over, but let me just give you six things that should grieve us. The first is injustice. Injustice. When we see children that are hurt and abused, it should bother us. When we see people who are taking advantage of the poor, it should bother us. When we see injustice in the world, it should bring us to grief. It should bother us that 3,000 babies are aborted every day. It should bother us. It should bring us to the point of grief. So there's an injustice that when we see it, it needs to bring us to the point of tears. Well, not only injustice, I also want you to see, number two is sin. Man, sin should grieve us. Sin should bring us to the point where we are bothered. But before we start being bothered by the sins of others, we need to make sure that we're bothered by our own sin. We can very quickly become judgmental and say, look at the sin of others without looking in the mirror and saying, what's going on in my heart? You see, before we start throwing stones, we need to make sure that we're examining the scriptures, we're looking at our hearts saying, you know what? There are areas of my life that I need to turn away from. I need to look to Jesus for grace and mercy. Now, yes, we should grieve over the sins of others. We should grieve over national sins, things that are happening in our country right now. That should bother us. Let's be careful that we don't so quickly look outward that we don't look inward. Well, not only injustice and sin, but tragedy. When tragedy strikes, it should bother us, whether it's personal or it's national. We see this in Romans 12, where Paul tells the Roman church, weep with those who weep. It is good and right to make sure that when others are grieving, that we as the body of Christ, we come and grieve and weep with them. Fourth, it's poverty. Poverty should bother us. When we see people not having their physical needs met, it should grieve our hearts. It should motivate us to action. So injustice, sin, tragedy, poverty, death. Death should bother us. You know, so often I will hear from atheists that the sufferings in the world prove that there is no God. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not supposed to be this way. In which my response is, you're exactly right. It's not supposed to be this way. And the fact that you're bothered by this shows that there is a God. Because Genesis 2 is what you're longing for. We are supposed to be in a garden. It's not supposed to be this way. We should be bothered by death. We should be bothered when we see others who are weeping. But you know the good news? 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not have to weep or mourn like those without hope. If you have Jesus, yes, we grieve. Yes, we mourn when people die. But we have hope. We don't mourn like the rest of the world. We have reason to have hope of the future because Christ has died and Christ is risen. And because that is true, we don't have to grieve like the rest of the world. We have hope because Christ is alive. Sixthly, I want you to see that we should grieve over spiritual lostness. We see this in Romans 9, where Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for my kinsmen, for my brothers according to the flesh. Paul is saying, listen, I am broken over the fact that I have Jewish brothers and sisters who do not know Jesus. He goes on to say later in Romans chapter 9 that if it was up to him, he'd be willing to give up his own salvation for theirs. He's saying, I am willing to go to hell so that they might know Christ. We see in Philippians chapter 3 that he goes on to say that he is in tears over the fact that many live as enemies of the cross. Paul was not just some theologian sitting in an ivory tower. He wept over people who were lost and did not know Jesus. So my question to you is, who are you weeping over who does not know Christ? This is grieving over things that matter, that there are people in your life and in my life who are far from Jesus. And we need to make sure that we're weeping, we're grieving over things that matter. You see, Nehemiah was grieving over the physical and spiritual condition of Jerusalem, and it led him to mourn. But do you want some good news? This is good. If Jesus is your greatest love, he will never be taken away from you. That's good news. You see, when we grieve and mourn, it's because something that we love and treasure has been taken from us. But if Jesus is your greatest treasure, he can't be taken away. That's good news for us. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep know my voice, they hear my voice, and they follow me. No one can snatch them from my hand. Boy, that's good news for us. If you belong to Jesus, no one can snatch you from the hand of Jesus. In fact, if he is the pearl of great price, if he is indeed the treasure, the greatest treasure in your life, he will never be taken away from you. Though the mountains give way, though this earth crumbles, we have Jesus. And the good news is, not only will he not be taken away from us, but one day you will be with him forever, and he is going to wipe away every tear from your eye. That is good news for us, that we have Jesus, who knows exactly what we're going through, who identifies with us as his people, and he says, I'm never going to leave you, I'm never going to forsake you, Hebrews 13. I will be with you to the end. He is not only the living water that satisfies, he is Proverbs 18:24, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's who Jesus is. And so if you would treasure him, make him supreme in your heart, then you will find that you will never lose him. He can't be taken away from you. Your marriage, your job, your wealth, family, all of these things can be taken. But Jesus, you will never lose. And the good news is that in Christ, you will have an ever-increasing love and affection for him. The danger is that you and I can be tempted and swayed to look anywhere other than Jesus. The things of this world, the desires of the flesh, can quickly snatch up our hearts. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it has brought pangs on some people. In fact, people are willing to lose their salvation and to die, Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, because they love money more than they love Jesus. So how's your heart? What burdens you? What bothers you? What brings you to grief? Let's make sure we're people who are grieving over things that matter. Third and finally, I want you to see in the text that leaders seek the Lord. Look at verse 4. Nehemiah said, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah had been brought low. He was grieved, the physical and spiritual condition of God's people. Therefore, he turns to the only one who can help him. The text says that Nehemiah continued fasting. To fast means to forego eating food for the sake of seeking the Lord with a greater intensity and passion. It says, you know what, I'm going to forego a meal, I'm going to forego eating food so that I can turn my affection, I can turn my hunger towards the Lord. You see, Nehemiah was hungry for God, and so he stopped eating food. Isn't that interesting? He stops eating food so that he can feast on the Lord. You see, when you stop eating food, you replace it with seeking the Lord, and you will begin to see him in a new and fresh way. It's feasting on the Lord. It's wanting to know the Lord. I love how John Piper said this when he wrote, "If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. If we are full of what the world offers, then perhaps a feast might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God." You see, there's a sense in which fasting, saying no to food and yes to Jesus, is a way in which God draws us to a deeper passion and intimacy with him. I want to invite you as a church to join me this week in a fast. And it'll look different for each of us. For some of you, it may be, meaning I'm going to miss a meal this week, or maybe an entire day, I'm going to forego that. Or maybe you're saying, you know what, it's not food that I'm going to give up, but it may be social media. It may be your television. It's whatever is distracting you from following the Lord. And so I want to invite you this week to join me in this so that we can seek the Lord together, so that we might see him rightly. Fasting is good because it awakens the desires within us to seek hard after the Lord. And so I want to encourage you is, ask the Lord, Lord, what can I fast from this week? And what does that look like for me? And then, Lord, help me to do this. Now, there's a couple of principles I want to give to us. Okay, so we're all in this together. A couple of things. When you fast, I want you to keep in mind, start small and slow. Start small and slow. Okay, don't start off saying, I've never fasted before, but I'm going to go for a full 40 days. Okay, it's not wise. Don't do that. Okay, Jesus did. Yeah, he's Jesus. Okay. We'll allow him the opportunity to do that. Now, the Lord may eventually lead you up to that, but I want to encourage you, don't start there. Second of all, be wise. Don't put your health at risk here. Whether if you're diabetic or if you're pregnant or if you have other health issues, be wise. Now, is Jesus greater than that? Absolutely. Can Jesus protect your body? Absolutely. But let me encourage you, be wise, okay? Walk in wisdom in this. Number three, don't boast. Don't brag about your fasting. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and how they were walking around with long faces and showing outwardly that they were fasting. And, oh, I'm hurting so bad. I'm so hungry because I'm fasting for the Lord. And Jesus says, they have already received their reward. Okay, we're not here to boast. And watch your heart, because when you begin doing these spiritual disciplines, as you begin growing in the gospel, there's a sense in which our godliness can make us prideful, okay? So watch your heart. But fasting can be a really good spiritual discipline to say, you know what, I want to turn my affections away from me. I want to fix them upon Jesus. So I'm not sure what that looks like for you this week, but maybe saying no to social media, no to television, no to whatever that is, or maybe even it's food. I'm going to turn my affections upon Jesus, which is the fourth thing, is replace it with prayer and Bible study. Okay, so there's a sense in which fasting is not just saying no to something, it's also saying yes to someone. It's saying no to food and it's saying yes to Jesus. Maybe you've got a passage of scripture that you have been wanting to memorize for a long time. Maybe this is the week in which you say, you know what, I'm going to write on an index card, I'm going to start memorizing this verse or this passage because I've wanted to know it, and I've always been distracted by other things. But whatever the fast looks like for you, allow this be an opportunity this week for you to draw near to the Lord, to come to know him in a very real and fresh way. It's amazing how the hunger pangs that we get within our bellies can be ways to remind us, oh, I need to be this hungry for God. This is the pursuit of my heart. I should be craving after him and his presence. Nehemiah was broken to the point where he was praying and he was fasting. Verse 4, he's continually prayed. He was seeking hard after the Lord. He knew the one place he could go to find help in his time of need, and so he goes to the throne of grace. Now next week, we're going to look at verse 5 and following. We'll look at the content of what he prayed, but I don't want you to miss the fact that he was burdened to the point where he was praying, he's in a humble position, he's seeking the Lord, and he's asking for God to do what only God can do. And yet 400 years later, Jesus comes. And the scripture says that he was outside of Jerusalem and he began to weep. He wept over a city. We see this in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over a city. Now, why was he weeping? Well, the text tells us. He wept because he knew of the coming destruction that was coming in 70 AD through the Romans. He knew that there was coming a day in which every block would be brought down by this pagan nation. But he was also broken and weeping over people who did not trust in him. He was broken over people who did not recognize him as the Messiah. Here he was, the one the entire Old Testament was pointing to, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And yet, still motivated by love, Jesus, days later, goes right into the heart of the city. And it's there that he was beaten, scourged, mocked, ridiculed, put on trial, and sentenced to death. He was then taken outside the city where he would be crucified. He would die on a cross for the sins of the world. But you know the good news? He didn't stay dead. On the third day, he got up out that grave, and he is alive today. So that those who turn away from their sin and they trust in Jesus by faith, he invites you to come to himself. You become part of the family, enter the kingdom. You become a child of God. And now that you're in Christ, we now begin to leverage our brokenness to point people back to him. Because that is the hope of the gospel. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I want you to know that he bled and died on your behalf. Motivated by love, he offers you grace through his death on the cross. And he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. So that if you would trust in him, you find eternal life. And it's yours for the taking. If you're in this room and you've already put your faith in Christ, you're already a follower of Jesus, I've got a question. What are you broken over? What grieves your heart? Whatever it is that grieves your heart, what if we as a church said, listen, we're going to grieve and be broken over things that matter. We'll begin to pray, God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? And when we pray that, watch what God does. He's going to begin to glorify his name and use us to change the world.